And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king in Samaria. So Ahab said to Naboth, or spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near next to my house. And for it, I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." So Ahab went into his house, sullen and displeased, because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. Now, we who are husbands know why he did that. We know how to get the attention of our wives. And he was having something of a pity party here. I enjoy pity parties. I attend them rather regularly. I really can't get my wife to join me, however, in those pity parties. But he was having something of a pity party here because of Naboth's negative response. So he lay on his bed, verse 4 at the end. He lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?" He said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and I said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "You now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, let your heart be joyful, cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." And she did. Verse 8. And she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. She wrote in the letter saying, "Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, 'You have blasphemed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him, that he may die." So the men of his city, the elders and nobles who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with high honor among the people, and two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him, and the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth has blasphemed God and the king." Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. If you were to read a parallel commentary on this in 2 Kings, you also would learn that they not only stoned Naboth, but they also stoned all of his sons, so that there would be no heir, no one who could claim the right to this vineyard. So this travesty of justice goes beyond just Naboth himself. So they stoned him with stones so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." It came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but is dead." So it was, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, Have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, In the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. So Ahab said to Elijah, Have you found me, O my enemy? He answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. Okay. Looks like it's going to be a dry sermon here. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, The dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel his wife stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So it was, when Ahab heard those words, that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body, and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, See how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. That's quite a chapter, is it not? Excuse me a moment. And as I was reading this the other day, that very expression kept coming to my mind. They actually did that? I think, first of all, of Ahab and Jezebel, king and queen. Now, I would have expected Ahab to know better. Ahab was a Jew. He should have known something of the law of Moses. When Naboth refused to sell or trade, exchange his vineyard, Naboth's motivation and Naboth's answer was actually very legitimate. The Lord forbid me, he said. And the Lord had indeed done that. There were property rights in Israel, and the property belonged to the tribes of Israel, and within the tribes it belonged to families in those tribes. And that property was not to be traded or sold or exchanged over the years. In extreme cases where Israelites lost their wealth and those things had to be sold, they could be sold within and among the Israelites, but only for a brief amount of time. Once the year of Jubilee came around, that property was to go back to the original family. And so this was an illegal thing, and I expect that Ahab should have known that. But I don't expect that Jezebel knew it or cared about it. Jezebel was the daughter of the king of Tyre. I've mentioned this before to you. She was really a Gentile. She was a princess, and she brought with her, in this marriage that they had, she brought with her to the marriage this Baal and all of the idolatry, etc. She was, in truth, she was an extremely wicked woman. So even had she known something of the law of Moses, I doubt if it had made any difference to her. Ahab wanted that vineyard, and she made sure that he got it. Basically, they framed Naboth. This mockery of a trial, I mean, they made it look like it was a legal transaction by having two witnesses. And the law of Moses had said you cannot condemn anybody except at the mouth of two or three witnesses. So they had two witnesses, and they knew, because of the letter that they wrote, they knew that these witnesses were liars. They were scoundrels, is the word we found in our text. And the charge against Naboth was very serious. You have blasphemed God and the king. So that these were treasonous accusations and penalized by death. But they actually proposed it. She actually wrote the letters, signed it with the king's name, gave legitimacy to it all, and they pulled it off. And the day came when the news was, Naboth is dead. Go ahead and possess the vineyard. And as I said a moment ago, not only Naboth was dead, but so also were the rest of his heirs, his sons. They had killed them all. And I'm thinking, Ahab and Jezebel, did you actually do that? How dare you? Then you move down in the story and we talk about the people at Jezreel, Naboth's hometown. The elders of the town and his neighbors. And I think about those people who lived with and knew Naboth, who carried out what Jezebel and the king had ordered. And I think, you folks in Jezreel, did you really do that? My impression is, with friends like that, who needs enemies? And why in the world would they do that anyway? Was it simply because they were jealous of Naboth and maybe perhaps resentful of his righteous character and conduct? I don't know. The text doesn't tell us that. So I'm not going to press that. More likely, and again, the text doesn't tell us, more likely they did this because they were afraid. Jezebel had quite a reputation. She scared the living daylights, out of Elijah, and he fled some 300 miles south. So she had quite a reputation that she could carry through on threats and so on. So it could very well be that out of a sense of fear of the king and queen, particularly the queen, they decided, we better go ahead and do this. They knew better. They knew these men were liars. They knew this whole thing was trumped up. But nevertheless, they followed through and they put him to death. They stoned him outside of the city. And as I thought about that, it was like, did you really do that? Enter Elijah into the picture. The thought that comes to me is that Elijah is back. Elijah was kind of like a whipped puppy. We saw him for quite a few weeks, really, as the Lord rebuilds and recommissions him and sends him on his way. But it's apparent that Elijah is back in every sense of the word. And so the Lord dispatches him to meet Ahab in the vineyard. And my thought is, Elijah, did you really do that? Now, this was, in my opinion, a very difficult confrontation, as Ahab was gleeful. And he thought they had pulled it off happily. And Elijah meets him head on with very bad news. And Ahab senses it. He says, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And without backing off, without making any kind of excuse or a side rail, he says, "I have found you." And this is what the Lord has to say to you. You may recall that in our initial thought about Elijah, I said to you he was a person who either showed up in the middle of a crisis or caused a crisis. He was kind of a tough cookie. And here he is right in the middle of something, and he is going to confront head on this very vile, I like to call Ahab a wicked weakling. He's wicked because of what he's done. He's a weakling because he's allowing his wife, Jezebel, to dominate him and to drive him farther and farther into his wickedness. And while I'm at it, I might as well say it. There's a little offshoot here, and that is the influence and power of a wife. A wife can influence her husband for really wonderful things and push him in the right direction and drag him and cajole him and convince him, and, you know, behind every good man is a good woman, pushing, something like that. Or, as in this case, here you have a woman who has pushed and pulled and cajoled and influenced her husband toward wickedness. Women have a great deal of power, a great deal of influence over their husbands. And if you have a good wife, maybe you should say thank you. Thank God, you know, for the positive, wonderful influence that she is for you. Well, Elijah's message is really very, very harsh. The dogs are going to lick your blood, just like they licked up the blood of Naboth, who was stoned outside the city. The dogs are going to lick your blood. And Jezebel, well, the dogs are not even going to just lick her blood. They are going to tear her apart. And she will be eaten by these wild dogs there, which is exactly what happened. You keep reading. The prophecy was fulfilled precisely. Difficult as that judgment seems to be, there's something even worse about it. Not just the brutality and the bloodiness of it, but it was the extermination of their whole family. That Ahab and Jezebel would have no posterity, they would have no descendants. And then they compare it to the family of Jeroboam, which was totally cut off, and the family of Baasha, similarly, totally cut off, executed. And so the family of Ahab and Jezebel would be totally annihilated. And that was a great disgrace in that day. So Elijah, did you actually say that? Did you actually show up and do that? Finally, and to my surprise, Ahab humbles himself. It's kind of like, "Ahab, did you actually do that? This is so out of character. What is going on here?" But Ahab is taken back and severely hit by this message, humbled by it, I think the text says. And so we see him in sackcloth and walking quietly, and we see the Lord, I don't think it's too strong of a term to say the Lord is relenting and saying, "Okay, this will not happen in your lifetime, but in the next generation, that is when all of this is going to happen." I don't know that Ahab ever heard that word. We don't know that. But I came away from this chapter overall kind of thinking, boy, this was rough. And did people actually do that? Frame a righteous man? Pull it off without a seeming hitch. Friends, so-called friends, going along with it and perpetrating it and making it happen. And then Elijah, in a godly, gutsy way, stepping in there and saying, you can't get away with this. This is it. You know, the Lord is going to deal with you because of this. And then Ahab humbling himself, which was really out of character. So it's kind of a surprising chapter, a surprising incident, it seems to me. But I need to bring you to the one thing that really stands out to me in this. What is the big thing going on here? It is the word covetousness. Covetousness. What started it all, what got them into deeper and deeper trouble, was this whole thing of coveting someone else's property. Ahab says, you know, it's right next door to my property. Very convenient. Sell it to me or exchange it for another one. And Naboth is saying, no, our property can't be handled that way. And Jezebel takes their kingly royal authority in hand and says, we're going to make this happen. You will give us that vineyard because my husband wants it. What is covetousness anyway? Covetousness is wanting. It's wanting something or someone illegitimately. Just think about that. I tend to be very hard on Ahab and Jezebel and on the people at Jezreel. But then I have to turn and look into my own heart and my own life and to ask myself, okay, how much of a covetous person am I? Because that's the real problem that's going on here. It is the illegitimate longing for something or someone that God never intended for you to have. The verse and the thought that comes immediately to my mind when I think of the word covetous is what our Lord said to a man who came to him and said, help me divide the inheritance between me and my brother. And he was worried that he wasn't going to get his fair share of the inheritance. In Luke 12, and the Lord answered him with these words, beware of covetousness. For a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. In that particular flow of thought, covetousness had to do with lusting after things, whether it was money or property or bank accounts or whatever. Excuse me. In other contexts, covetousness includes not just things, but people. The Bible warns us against coveting another man's wife, another wife's husband, other people's talents, other people's looks, other people's personalities or reputation, comparing ourselves with other folks and longing to be what they are, or longing to have what they have. And this whole thing of covetousness is something that is deep within the heart of every one of us. And it's kind of a scary thing when you come right down to it. It's kind of like, Oh, I would never do what Ahab and Jezebel did. I hope not. But keep your finger here and join me at Romans chapter 7 for just a moment. The Apostle Paul here talks about covetousness and talks about his struggle, his personal struggle with it. Romans 7, beginning at verse 7, he's going to talk here about the law of Moses and how that law stimulated him to sin and stimulated him to recognize the sin that was going on in his heart. Romans 7, 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. But apart from the law, sin was dead. Remember, Paul was quite a Jew. Remember, Paul was a Pharisee. Remember, Paul said he had kept the law in a blameless way. But he said, this one sin got me. And when the law said, thou shalt not covet, Paul said, I realized that I had just been wanting and desiring all kinds of wrong things. I like what the Lord said. Beware of covetousness. And that is my message to you tonight and to myself. Beware of covetousness, this evil longing for things and people that you never should have in the first place. I wrote a few sentences about it, so I'm just going to read these. This is what covetousness did to Ahab and Jezebel, and this is what covetousness can do to us. It will eat into your joy, making you discontented, moody, filled with self-pity, depressed, and childish in your behavior. That's exactly what happened to Ahab. He came home and had a pity party. He wanted something. He refused to eat. He's acting like a little kid, all because of this evil desire in his heart. And I find in my own heart, when I am longing for something that I should not be having, it has a way of destroying my whole joy and my day and my attitude, etc. It will eat away at our joy. I wrote also, covetousness will lead you into other sins. What started out with covetousness ended up for them with robbery and murder. As someone said, the devil, when he is tempting you, he only shows you the first act. He never shows you where the second, third, and fourth act end up. And so you never know. Covetousness will lead you into other sins. I'll say more about that in just a moment. Covetousness will numb your conscience to the evil that you do to other people. Ahab felt no remorse when Jezebel told him Naboth was dead. He just gleefully went and began to take possession. He felt no remorse for the evil and the hurt and the injustice that he had done. One other. Covetousness will bring upon us the severest judgment of God. I think of King David, who coveted another man's wife. I remind you and I remind myself that David already had 6 wives and 10 concubines. He could have had sexual relationship with any one of 16 women legitimately. Legitimately. But he wanted one more illegitimately. He coveted her, Bathsheba. And that coveting led, as you know, to the death of the child, to a cover-up, to the murder of Uriah the Hittite, and all kinds of grief in David's family for years to come. Because he coveted. And it's a terrible blot on his record, even to this day. I think of King Uzziah there in the Old Testament, who was a very successful king, reigning over 50 years, but he coveted the position and privilege of being also not just king, but priest, so that he could offer incense in the temple. And before it was all done, he had leprosy breaking out in his forehead and thrown out of the temple because he coveted that power, that position. I think of Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, who coveted not just the money that they acquired by selling their own land, but more importantly, it seems to me, they coveted the praise of people, that people would think well of them and better of them because they were so generous and sacrificial in their giving, when in point of fact, they were not. But because they coveted, they were both dead in the same day. And you know now the story of Ahab and Jezebel and the severe judgment that fell on them because of coveting, the extinction of their family. So when Jesus says, "Beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses," that is a very serious and important warning to every one of us. So what's the opposite of covetousness? Meet me at 1 Timothy 6. I think we have the answer to that question. The opposite of covetousness. Instead of living with this unbridled lust, as another person defined it, unbridled lust, wanting illegitimately things and people that we should never have in the first place, here's Paul's answer to the question. What's the opposite of covetousness? 1 Timothy 6, 6 and following. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world. It is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. The opposite of covetousness is contentment. Being content with who you are and what you own, and the home that you live in, and the car that you drive, and the amount of money you have in the bank, etc., etc. Being content with the things that you have, and being content with the relationships that you have in your family, with your husband, with your wife, with your children, with other people. Godliness with contentment is great gain. He goes on, he's not quite done, verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money, which may be another definition of covetousness, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So how do you dismount from something like this? This is quite a chapter, really. Ahab and Jezebel were quite a pair. And Elijah was himself quite a prophet who spoke up, stood up. I guess I'll simply close with what Jesus said. Beware. It's almost like be aware of what's going on in your own heart. Beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. And that begs a question. I guess I'll leave you with that question. If a man's life does not consist in the abundance of what he possesses, then what does a man's life consist of? Think about that. Heavenly Father, all of us have deep internal tugs, desires, lusts, if you will, that would pull us in the wrong direction and would end us in all kinds of difficulty if we followed through on those base desires. Help us, Lord, simply to take a warning from Ahab and Jezebel and this account, and from the words of Jesus spoken later. Help us to keep a monitor on ourselves, on our wants, on our desires, on the things we find ourselves thinking about. I pray, Heavenly Father, we will understand and we will experience godliness with contentment, and that is great gain. Lord, I really don't think that contentment means that we have no desire to improve ourselves, no desire to grow or to earn something. But most assuredly, contentment means a basic satisfaction with you, with your provision, with the people in our lives, with our situation in life. Help us to be people who are not covetous, but people who are content. I pray that in Jesus' name.